Well, last week was the first of our three-part series entitled The Worship War. And a quick review of last week, we talked last week about how worship is more than singing. Singing is a subcategory of worship, but worship in its ultimate sense is a lifestyle lived to the glory of God. And we are all in a worship war. There's a battle going on for your heart, a battle between the desires of the flesh on one hand and the desires of the spirit on the other hand. There's this battle going on, whether you're going to live for the glory of the creator or live for the glory of the creature. And this war determines what controls your life. This war determines what shapes your life. It actually determines where you look for happiness and whether or not you find it. Because if the desires of the creature are where you pursue happiness, you're going to find it's like a horse chasing a carrot. You never quite get there. And it leads to emotional problems like anger and lust, and there's, it shapes your emotions. We were designed to live for the glory of the Creator, and when we live for the glory of the Creator, that's ultimately when we begin to find happiness. Not because we pursued happiness directly, but because the Bible teaches us that happiness is a byproduct of seeking something else more than happiness. And so when we live for God, and that truly is the chief aim of our heart, we'll find that these God-given longings that we have for security and significance and fascination are fulfilled more and more until the one day when we see Christ face to face and they are fulfilled in completeness. Singing is a part of this lifestyle of worship. Singing is a weapon of grace to reorient our worship. Every time we come on a Sunday and we begin to declare these truths and sing these truths, it's an opportunity to reorient our heart from the worship of the creature towards the worship of the Creator. And as your heart gets reoriented, it begins to change your emotions. It changes anger. It changes depression. It changes fear. It changes all these things. And so when we sing, one of the reasons we sing and one of the goals of our singing is that we are to fight to have our heart captivated by God. Singing is not something that we take lightly. It's not something that we just do by rote. If we feel like music, we enter into the singing. There's a battle going on, and singing helps us to reorient our heart, and it makes a difference in our entire lifestyle of worship. Well, this morning we're going to ask the question, so what makes for effective singing? Last week, we talked about why does singing matter, and we established that it does matter, and it plays a part in this worship war, but what makes for effective singing, or how should I fight? How should I use singing in this fight? And the answer that we're going to unpack this morning is that we are to sing in such a way that you magnify the greatness of God. Sing in such a way that you magnify the greatness of God. Psalm 34, verse 3, the psalmist says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And when I think of this word magnify, what comes to my mind is a telescope. Have you ever looked at a telescope, and you know that there's awesome planets out there and awesome stars out there, but they all kind of look the same. And then you look through a telescope, and all of a sudden you realize, wow, there is Saturn in all its glory. It's big. It's real. I'm all of a sudden aware of it in a different way. And that's what we're invited to do with God. God is real and God is big. And yet sometimes we lose focus on him and he seems distant. He doesn't seem clear. And so magnifying the greatness of God means that we're bringing a special focus to who God is. So all of a sudden he springs into clarity. All of a sudden we are more aware of him and we see more of the full scope of who he is. So this morning, three ways to magnify the greatness of God, and then we're going to apply it specifically to this area of singing. We're going to start in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, and this is where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and she's talking about, well, where are we supposed to worship? Here on Mount Gerizim or there in Jerusalem? And Jesus pretty much bypasses the question and explains that worship, New Testament worship, is different. And so I'd like to read you these verses. Jesus answers her, woman, believe me, The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. The Samaritans were mistaken in their religious beliefs. And he says, we Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, listen to this, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so I'd like to start today talking about first truth and then spirit. So the first way to magnify the greatness of God, you magnify the greatness of God when you focus on God's truth. Focus on God's truth. What is the truth? Well, ultimately, it's centered in the person of Christ. Jesus says, worship the Father in spirit and truth, and to focus on God's truth is to be centered in Christ. Jesus says that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We have no access to worship the Father except through the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the truth, and what this verse is telling us is that we actually worship by means of Christ. And I'll explain what that means, but first and foremost, I want you to hear this. Jesus is the worship leader. So we have some musicians on stage, but the ultimate worship leader is Christ. It's Christ who makes our worship possible. First Peter tells us that Christ suffered for our sins. Why? To bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. We are able to draw near to God in worship because on the cross, Christ took the punishment for our sinful failures that should have separated us from God. It shouldn't have mattered all that much if we worshiped God or not because we were separated from him and doomed. But Jesus took our place on the cross. He took our doom so that we could have a relationship with the Father. He's the one that makes our worship possible. God is the one who initiated worship. We come and we respond, but worship is because of God's divine initiative. Because of God's initiative, we are given access to draw near to God. Christ makes our worship possible, and Christ makes our worship acceptable. 1 Peter 2:5 tells us that we offer spiritual sacrifices. He's speaking here using Old Testament language to describe a lifestyle of worship. We offer spiritual sacrifices, and they're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is an amazing statement. My former music dean at Wheaton College, his name was Harold Best. He wrote a book called Music Through the Eyes of Faith, and here's his comment on this. There is only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. This means that God sees and hears all of our offering perfected. God sees and hears as no human being can, all because our offerings have been perfected by the giver. Now listen to this. The out-of-tune singing of an ordinary believer, the hymnic chant of the Aborigine, the open frankness of a primitive art piece, the nearly transcendent Kyrie of Bach's B minor Mass, the praise choruses of the charismatic, the drum praise of the Cameroonian, everything from the widow's mite to the poured out ointment of artistic action are at once humbled and exalted by the strong saving work of Christ. God receives our worship as though it comes from Jesus Christ himself. Bob Coughlin writes, it's not the excellence of our offering that makes our worship acceptable, but the excellence of Christ. So whether or not you feel acceptable when you're worshiping doesn't really change the fact that you are accepted if you belong to Christ. And so you say, Barry, what does this have to do with singing? Because John chapter 4 is not talking about singing. It's talking about this lifestyle of worship. But singing is a part of that lifestyle of worship. And so we should draw direct connections to singing. Singing that magnifies the greatness of God focuses on Christ, both for content and for confidence. Both for content and for confidence. I want you to hear this. Content matters when we sing. What we are saying matters. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the head and the heart. We're going to talk about the wrong battles to fight next week. Head and heart should not be pitted against one another. Both are important. And so we'll talk more about content when we talk about, so what does the head side of this entail? But at its core, it centers on the person and the work of Christ. Christ and what he has done is central to worship. Did you know that heaven itself never moves beyond the cross in its worship? If you look in the book of Revelation to see what is being sung, they are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." It's not just a word, that's not just something for a few people here on earth. Heaven never moves past this in its worship refrain. Worship that magnifies God will be focused on God's truth as revealed in Jesus Christ. And so I always ask when I'm preparing a set or I'm asking other team members who are preparing our music songs, does this set contain the gospel? It doesn't mean that every song has to make the gospel clear, because there are different aspects of truth, and some truths are related to the gospel but don't necessarily proclaim the gospel. But by the time the set is done, almost every Sunday we want to have made the gospel clear in the words of our music. Content matters. Content is part of how we magnify the greatness of God. And not just content, we singing that magnifies the greatness of God focuses on Christ for confidence. And this should be really good news if you're here and you're not much of a singer. Because you might be thinking, well, I'm not much of a singer, so I should probably just keep quiet. And that is false. We all fall short. And the opposite error would be if you are a really good singer to think, well, I can really worship this way because I sing well. Well, it's great that you sing well, but the reason for our confidence is Christ. We all fall short, no matter how good our voice is. Christ is the one that makes it work. Christ is what makes our offering acceptable, not our skill level. So sing out, no matter who you are. Some of you make a joyful noise when you sing. Well, the Bible says to make a joyful noise to the Lord, and Christ perfects it. By the time God hears it, it's beautiful music. Focus on God's truth. That's the first way to magnify the greatness of God. Second way to magnify the greatness of God is to focus on God's presence. Focus on God's presence. In the verses we read, Jesus says, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And then he goes on to explain that God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit. And what Jesus is saying here is that worship is no longer about a physical location. In the Old Testament, it was very much tied to where the temple was. The worship is no longer tied to a specific location because God's presence is no longer about a physical location. So Old Testament worship centered on a place, and it was that place where God made his presence known, and we know that God is everywhere, but it's also true that you could say that God was there at the temple in a different way, in a special way. The temple was the center of worship because the temple was the center of, or it was the place of God's presence. But Christ changed all that. So I want to take you on a brief tour through the Old Testament, and I want you to show how Christ has fulfilled this Old Testament system of worship, and it means really good things for us. So I want you to note this progression. At first, it was the tabernacle where God dwelt among his people. In Exodus, God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And then God filled the tabernacle with his glory, and it served as this mobile focal point for Israel's relationship with God. Well, move on a couple books to the book of Deuteronomy, and God reveals that once Israel's out of the desert and moves into the promised land, God's going to choose a fixed location for his habitation. Deuteronomy 12:5, "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there." And when you get to the book of Kings, you find out that that is the city of Jerusalem. And through King Solomon, this permanent habitation was built. And it wasn't a tent this time. It was the temple. And this became the place where God dwelt among his people. 1 Kings 8:13, Solomon says, "I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell." And once the temple is completed, what's God do? He fills it with his glory, just as he had once filled the tabernacle. Now remember that, because it's coming true again later in our lives and in a much greater sense. Filled with God's glory. And it says, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. The priest could not even stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Well, you fast forward a couple hundred years, and now Christ is on the scene. And Christ revealed that the physical temple was being replaced when he assumed the role of the temple while standing in the courts of this temple. Now, no one really understood what was going on at the moment, but Christ said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. He's announcing that there is a significant change coming to worship, a significant change coming to where God's presence dwells. And the Apostle Paul explains this further, and he teaches that Christ is the cornerstone of a temple that's made without hands, and that in Christ, God's people are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Don't miss this. God's people are now the temple. God's people are now where God's glory dwells. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Today, the church is the place of God's presence. We are where his glory dwells. God's presence is actually in the midst of his people. It's no longer about a building. You can actually worship anywhere. That's why it doesn't matter if we meet in a school gym or if we meet in a chapel. We can worship God anywhere. Worship is no longer about a holy place. Worship is about the Holy Spirit. Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are the people of God's presence. We are the people of God's presence. One Sojourn pastor wrote, it is no small thing to realize that when a Christian shows up, God shows up. When a Christian shows up, God shows up. And here's what this means for us. It means that worship does not invite God's presence. Worship acknowledges God's presence. It's acknowledging something that is already a reality. And you say, well, Barry, what does this all have to do with singing? When you sing, focus not only on the truth of Christ, but also focus on the reality of God's presence. Psalm 105:4 says, seek the Lord and his strength. Listen to this. Seek his presence continually. Now, we don't need to invite it, but it is good to acknowledge it. It's good to ask God, God, would you cause me to be more affected by your presence? Would you make me aware of your presence? Because you seem distant, like a distant star. And we want to look through that telescope and focus in and realize, oh, wow, God is here. Many relate to God's presence like they relate to their spleen. If you give them a test and say, true or false, you have a spleen, they'll say, true. They know that they've got a spleen inside them somewhere doing something, but for all practical purposes, they never give their spleen a second thought. And I just want to encourage you not to treat God's presence like you treat your spleen. God's presence actually changes everything. And this is what I want you to hear. God's presence changes everything. Awareness of God's presence changes everything. This is a key part of the battle, reorienting your worship from the creature towards the creator. If you know that you know that you know that you know that God is present, you just know it. Can you see how that's going to help still fear? So when you know, and I'm not just talking about mental assent that marks the right answer on a test. I mean, your head and your heart are just convinced. When you know that God is present, you feel secure. And so as a result, the counterfeits that you look to for security, they lose their power. You don't need now to look to money for security in the same way. You don't need now to look to status and how everyone thinks of you in the same way. There is a power encounter that goes on. You can actually have breakthroughs as you sing, with darkness fleeing, afflictions lifting, joy poured out. If your heart is affected by God's love and you just know that you know that you know that you know that God is present loving you, can you see how you would stop looking elsewhere for your significance? When you know, beyond the mental assent, you know that God's present, you feel cherished, you feel valuable, and what happens is that other things that you look to as God substitutes, they lose their dictatorial control over you. Relationships will stop having an unhealthy control over you. The need for respect will stop having an unhealthy control over you. And that's not all. If relationships lose their power over you, then so does the depression that would normally come when a relationship is threatened. If respect loses its power over you, so does the bitterness that would normally come when you feel disrespected. The power of bitterness broken as we sing. Power of depression broken by the presence of God as we sing. But there's even more. Awareness of the presence of God will captivate your heart. As you become aware, your heart will become captivated, and when your heart is fascinated by God, the power of counterfeit pleasures is broken. And so some counterfeit pleasures are destructive. The looking to lust and to porn and to masturbation as these counterfeit pleasures, when your heart gets fascinated, the only way to defeat one pleasure is with a greater pleasure. And so the way to find freedom from various afflictions is to have a heart that's captivated by the greatest pleasure. In the presence of the Lord, there is joy. In the presence of the Lord, there is freedom. In the presence of the Lord, there is forgiveness. In the presence of the Lord, there is power. And the more you are aware of God's presence, the more God's presence will shape you. And so I encourage you to focus in on it. And it starts with just declaring what's true to your mind. God, you are here right now. I am not alone in this place. And then we are seeking to obey what the psalm says. Seek the presence of the Lord continually. And we're trying to magnify it so that we know that it's as great as it really is, because we get blinded by our life and God's presence seems distant. And so we're seeking to lean into this so that it plays a greater role in our life. And so you say, well, Barry, how do I recognize God's presence if it comes? First, that's probably a wrong way to ask the question, if it comes. It starts with just realizing it's already there. It starts with the head dynamic where you just begin to act and live according to the truth. And sometimes you have to do that before your heart gets bought in. But there is an awareness that can come that's a little bit more experiential. And so I would like to just help you tune in to some things that are an indicator that God is making his presence known to you. It can happen in several ways. And the first way is it happens in your head. You'll have times when all of a sudden the truth of God just becomes so clear. All of a sudden you will have love for certain truths or certain doctrine, and you're like, I never really cared about this before. It's like there's a vibrancy in your heart when you're hearing the truth, responding to the truth. And many of you have not thought of that as being the presence of God, but it is. That is the presence of God at work on you. He's making you aware of who he is, causing your heart to respond to it. So there's a head dimension that's really important. There's also a heart dimension. And this heart dimension is when your emotions get engaged. You may all of a sudden have strong feelings of adoration, strong feelings of love towards God. Or you might feel strong feelings of love from God. You might have this awe, just intensified awe, whether it's during a time of singing, during a time of preaching. You may all of a sudden find boldness arise in your spirit. Guys, this is God. This is God. When your heart is responding to God, this is the presence of God at work in your life. And some of you have just never thought of it that way. But when that happens, lean into it. Don't think, oh, I'm getting kind of emotional. I feel more awe right now. It must be the music. How about you give the presence of God a little credit and lean in? Sometimes you'll have a tenderness in your spirit. Sometimes you'll have a kind of a weepiness come over you. And instead of just thinking, oh, I'm emotional, I'm going to stuff this, the presence of God creates those sorts of effects on our body. And there's also an effect on our body, and this is less often, and to some of you, you might be like, what? I've never heard this. And sometimes you will actually feel something in your body, whether it's electricity, heat, a weightiness. I've had an experience where I was praying and the power of God came on me and I felt like my entire body was plugged into an electric socket. And I'm not talking about, oh, there's a little bit of a tingle. I'm talking about roaring. I looked at myself to see if I was shaking. It was so strong. God can do that. That stuff's less often. But don't discount the presence of God. I want you to lean into it. When these things happen, your head's being engaged, your heart's being engaged, your body's being engaged. Lean into that. Don't just dismiss it. Some of you have only been taught to lean in one. So if you're from a more charismatic tradition, you might think, well, the presence of God is when I feel a certain way, and it usually happens when the electric guitar starts with this certain. So I just encourage you to move beyond the heart and to recognize that God also evidences his presence through the truth that starts to come alive in your mind and in your heart. But then some of you are more from the head camp, and you've never been given permission to admit that God can actually touch your heart with his love, and your heart can respond, and they're both the presence of God. Don't dismiss either, or you might end up missing out on just the awareness of God's presence. And if you're not in tune with the awareness, then some of those breakthroughs and things that I was sharing with you are less likely to happen in your life. And so you say, well, Barry, how do I focus on God's presence? Well, I'll tell you how I do it. I start most of my quiet times, most of my worship times, most of my sermon times by fixing my mind on the reality that I'm not alone. And I'll just come to God and say, God, I'm not alone right now, but I'm not really in tune with that. I'm actually more in tune with my anger at the moment. I'm more in tune with my depression at the moment. That seems a lot more real than your presence. And so I begin to declare what is true. God, you are here. You are here in this place, and that is greater than anything else that I'm facing right now. And so first, I fix my own mind in using my own strength, but then I also ask for supernatural strength. I ask for God to increase my awareness. God, could you make me to be more aware of you, more fascinated by you, more cognizant of you than I am by my frustrations right now, than I am by these other distractions right now? And there's not always an instant change. I would encourage you to stay with this over the years, because over the years, your heart will become more and more tender. Sometimes all it is I'm getting my head in the right space. But sometimes God will begin to touch me in really obvious ways, and those are exciting times. So I've had times when all of a sudden I've just yielded to truth that I've struggled with my whole life. I mentioned the time when I felt like my body was plugged into an electric socket. I've had times where all of a sudden I wept, a non-emotional person. The only time I weep ever is when God's touching me, and it happens more and more frequently throughout my life. My heart is getting more and more tender, more and more quickly. When I turn my attention to God, something inside me softens, and it seems to be connected to my tear ducts. And it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not a fleshly weeping. It's an awareness of the presence of God. And who are we to think that our frail, finite bodies can come into contact with the God of the universe and not be affected in some way? I've had times when I've skipped with joy. This was during one of my hardest, the breakup I went through before I met my wife. I couldn't sleep. I was in the middle of the streets at night praying, devastated, like sobbing. But then I begin praying, God, I know you're here. I know you're in the midst of this. And in the midst of my tears, I had such a joy well up. I'm glad no one was watching. It was like 1 o'clock at night. I was skipping with joy as I cried in pain through the streets. It was the presence of God. It changes things. It gave me strength to make it through that season. I've had other times where I've just sung my voice hoarse because all of a sudden I'm so convinced of these truths that I just need to proclaim it. All that's the presence of God. And then ultimately, when it comes to singing, this means it's really important that you sing to him, not just about him. You're not just reciting words on a screen. You are talking to the God of the universe. And just remind yourself of that. Reminding of yourself of God's presence will help you to focus in on God's presence, and you magnify the greatness of God when you focus not only on God's truth, but you also focus on God's presence. Thirdly and lastly, you magnify the grace, or you magnify the greatness of God when you focus on God's means. There's certain means that God has given us through which we can magnify him. And one of them is singing. And so in Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I want you to notice the variety there. It's different types of singing, different types of music. Psalms is one type. Hymns is another type. Spiritual songs is another type. And God's means not only include singing, but they also include what I consider to be kind of singing accessories. So if you think of singing as a weapon in this war and think of singing like a sniper rifle, there are some accessories that come along with it that make it even more effective. Like a scope on a sniper rifle makes a huge difference. A gun rest that you can rest, lay the rifle on makes a big difference. And when you add those in, all of a sudden it increases your accuracy. It increases your clarity with which you can see the target. It increases the stability of your weapon. And so you say, so Barry, what are these singing accessories? Well, God's means include physical responses. I want you to come with me a moment to the worship services that take place in heaven. This is found in the book of Revelation. We're going to start in chapter 4. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. There is a physical response that's a part of their worship, and it includes bowing. Next chapter, Revelation 5, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and they sing a new song. So here we not only see physical response and bowing, we also see singing with instruments. Then we move on to Revelation chapter 19. John writes, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And so here we're seeing loud worship, crying out. Reminds me of that song we used to sing, Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Heavenly worship involves using the body, not just to sing, but also to play instruments, to cry out, to bow. Now, some of you might be here this morning and you're thinking, well, that bowing stuff, that's Old Testament. It's heavenly. Using your body, using your voice, using instruments, that's heavenly worship. Our worship here is patterned after worship in heaven. Do you know that? This is even true in the Old Testament. Did you know that the Old Testament tabernacle worship was patterned after heavenly realities? The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament tabernacle worship was a system of worship that's only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. David Peterson writes, every Christian gathering may be regarded as an earthly expression of the heavenly church. Christian worship was intended to be parallel to the worship of heaven. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see echoes of this heavenly physical worship in the New Testament. Paul writes in Ephesians, I bow my knees before the Father. He encourages us in 1 Timothy to pray lifting holy hands. James tells us to sing praises, and the verse we just looked at says sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and those psalms that we are to see are found in the Old Testament, and they contained encouragement to use our body in physical ways. The body matters to God. God actually values the body. And physical worship is reverence. Now, I need you to hear me here. Reverent worship is not only carefully controlled emotions with the organ playing while we sing songs that are at least 200 years old. Now, it includes that. I'm not knocking that. But reverence, if we look at Scripture, reverence also includes people falling on their faces and crying out with a loud voice. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's not orderly. And I just want to ask you, orderly according to whom? Orderly according to what you're used to? Or is order defined by what God wants happening in his presence around his heavenly throne? Reverence and order mean worshiping God in the ways that he has prescribed that he be worshiped. That's what reverence is. And scripture encourages us to use our bodies as a part of worship. The Psalms give some guidelines. Look with me, actually, what the Psalm says. There's going to be certain portions that are underlined on the screen, and I'd like you to read those portions aloud with me. So starting in Psalm 63, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Psalm 134, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Psalm 47, clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Psalm 46:10 says, be still. Stillness is a physical response that pleases God. Be still and know that I am God. And then lastly, Psalm 95, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. Using your body to worship, it's not just an Old Testament thing, nor is it merely a New Testament thing. It's an eternal thing. The most pure worship that we know of involves the body. Physical response magnifies God. And so I want you to feel free at Connection Point Church to use every biblical, physical expression of worship to magnify God's greatness. I want you to feel free here. I also want you to feel free not to. I remember hearing of a person who went to a church, and it was, most people had their hands up, but one guy didn't, and an older woman came up to him and kind of grabbed his elbow and shoved it up, and she's like, we're free here. And what immediately enters my mind is like, well, am I free not to have my hands up? And so don't judge people. We'll talk next week about how worship is internal and external, and there can be an internal dimension that's happening that's when the external is being still. The Bible says that stillness is good. The Bible actually says at times that silence is good. It says that singing is good. All of those are ways that we can use our body to respond to God's greatness. And some of you might be wondering, okay, well, Barry, if I obeyed some of these other scriptures and say I raised my hands or I knelt down, why? Why would I do this? And so I just want to give you a couple reasons why. First, I would say as an act of surrender. If you get pulled over by the cops and they point some guns at you and they say, freeze, hands in the air, and you're like, well, I don't really feel like it. That's not really how I indicate my surrender. No, there's something about when your hands go up, what you're saying is, I'm not resisting. God, I'm not resisting. God, I relent. God, I give over control. That's one reason. Another reason is because these are weapons of grace. So remember, you're in a war and you've got this singing sniper rifle, but some of us come at it and we're like, yeah, I'm not so much of a scope guy when it comes to my rifle. I don't really need a gun rest. I'm just going to try and snipe people by shooting from the hip. And I would just encourage you that these are accessories to singing that improve our accuracy, improve the power of the weapon. Another reason is just to jumpstart your heart. So there are very frequently Sundays, and I shared this last week, where I show up and I'm like, I don't feel like worship. It may be that I'm more preoccupied with my anger. I'm more preoccupied with feeling bitter or excited about something that's going to be happening later in the day. And so I'll come in, it's like, God, my heart is not in gear right now. And so that's not okay. God, would you help me to be aware of your presence? Like, I bow the knee before you right now, God. I ask that you would reorient my heart. And what I'm doing is I'm using a physical expression of worship, trying to jumpstart my heart so that my heart begins to line up with what is true and not what I'm feeling at the moment. Sometimes you use your body just to celebrate. Some people say, well, clapping and raising your hands, that was their culture back then. It's not really our culture today, and it's totally false. First off, I don't buy the argument that it was just for back then, but our culture is all about raising hands and clapping. When you go to a game and there's a touchdown scores, everyone's hands goes up. It's a response of excitement to something great that just happened. When you go to a concert, you clap. Why? It's a response of appreciation. Well, who's deserving of the most excitement? Who's deserving of the most appreciation? And so using your body in these physical ways is a means to celebrate something great. It magnifies the greatness of God. And then lastly, a reason to use your body in worship would be as a safeguard against feeling-dominated worship. Now, this might surprise you. Using your body as a safeguard against feeling-dominated worship. Because some of you think, well, I don't want to be all touchy and feely, and that's not why I'm doing that. Well, hopefully I've given you some better reasons to do it rather than being touchy and feely. But my experience is that when someone does not want to use their body in worship, the real root reason is, I don't feel like it. That's why. That's why sometimes we don't want to clap, we don't want to raise our hands. We don't feel like it. And so we let our feelings dominate our worship. And I would just suggest that it would be better to allow reverence to dominate our worship than to allow our feelings to dominate our worship. So sometimes, this again is a part of me jumpstarting my heart and surrendering and saying, God, this is about more than my feelings right now, because my heart might not feel really engaged right now, but I'm going to surrender anyways. I'm going to choose you anyways. I'm going to magnify you anyways. So those are some reasons why. And so then the next question would be, well, how often? And this is really subjective. Okay, it's really subjective. I guess I would suggest that some people will probably do this much more frequently than others, and that's because God has designed different personalities. And I want you to hear this. Different personalities actually glorify God. He created the different personalities. So you got one husband, and he says, I love you once every 6 months. That's a really big deal, and it means so much. You got another husband who says it 10 times a day, and it doesn't mean as much each time, but it's still real. And those are two different personalities, and it's okay. We don't have to be different than who we are. And so some people are going to very frequently use these accessories. Other people are going to less often use these accessories. But I would, however, encourage everybody at least sometimes, somewhere, to engage your bodies. Okay? It might not be every Sunday, every song, and maybe you feel more comfortable at home in your bedroom. In fact, I did a dance for God once, because I see it there in Scripture, and I'm terrible at dancing. And the church doesn't, you know, at least that particular church didn't seem like that was the right place to use this. But it's there in the Scripture. So I went in my room, turned the music on, I closed my door. And if you want to find out about all the idols that control your heart, I should not be embarrassed in a room with no one looking to dance. But all the same objections came to my mind when I was alone that would come to my mind if I was sitting here. I don't feel like this. I'm not very good at this. This is dumb. It's just my body. And I had to push through that. But as I pushed through it, I felt like my heart, something released in my heart, something that had bound me up. And I was like, God, I know this is beautiful to you because it's about a surrendered heart more than it is about the skill of the dance. And so I was surrendering to God, and Christ perfects my worship. I think that was actually probably one of the most beautiful acts of worship I've ever done when viewed from God's perspective. And so it might not always be here, but I would encourage you somewhere, use your body to worship God. And if I had the culture I loved here, this is totally personal preference, okay? So I can't point to Scripture and verse for this. I would love a culture where there are frequently times in our music where 50% of the congregation is physically involved, whether it's through a raised hand or knees bowed, and that most of the time when we're singing, like 80% of us are engaged. But I also want to make room for the stillness. I also want to make room for someone to be quiet. And I don't want you looking around thinking that the person with their hand up is more spiritual than the person who's being still and being quiet, because both are valuable to God. And certain personalities are going to gravitate towards different physical responses. So if there's a physical worship activity encouraged in Scripture and you've never done it, I would just ask you this morning, why? And be honest with yourself as to why. And then I want to suggest this. If I'm wrong about physical worship, and it's not that big of a deal to God, it's not a command, well, then all that happened was I helped engage my heart when I didn't have to. But if you have an opposing opinion and you're wrong, then you're ignoring instructions from Scripture. So I want you to wrestle through that, and you can come to your own convictions, and godly people have kind of agreed and disagreed on these things. But I just want you to know, if I'm right, if I'm wrong, well, the worst that happened is I engaged my heart more. If you're wrong, you disobeyed what God has to say. Where do you need to grow? Do you need to grow in focusing on God's truth? Do you need to grow in focusing on God's presence? Or do you need to grow in focusing on God's means? And I would encourage you not to settle for one, but to embrace them all. Amen? Amen. Amen.